Years ago, when I was the pastor in San Francisco, that was back in the 1960s, I've never forgotten a visit I had with a new prospective member of the church there. I was counseling with him, and he wanted to learn about the Passover. He wanted to be baptized. And as we began the counseling, and he began to tell me about his life and all of the mistakes that he had made in his life, all the terrible things that he had done to others, all the sins that he had committed, he finally told me during the counseling, he said, "I have sinned so much and done so many things so wrong all my life. I've been such a bad person. I do not believe that God can forgive me. I've been a very bad person most of my life." And I tried to convince him. I said, "No, when you come to see that, and when you don't want to sin anymore, when you're sorry for your sins, no matter what they are, no matter how much you've sinned, when you come to repentance, God can forgive you." And his stumbling block was Jesus Christ, because he said, "Jesus was a good man. How can the death of one man pay for all my sins and the sins of all mankind?" So brethren, that's a good question. You think about it. Mr. Wills was talking about sin in his sermonette, but I think it's hard to conceive and imagine, isn't it? When you think of the world and the billions of people on it today and the billions of people who've lived down through the ages, the billions and billions of billions of people. And some have estimated from the time of Adam and Eve's creation to the end of human beings on the earth and the plan of God, that the maximum there might be, the very maximum might be 100 billion people will have lived, will have existed, with the potential of entering God's family. And you think of all the sins and mistakes of human beings. And so we get into the billions and the trillions, don't we, of things that we've all done wrong in our lives and the incredibly horrible things in this world. How is it that God can forgive and wipe clean no matter what the sin is, when it is repented of? How can God forgive it and wipe it out? This man struggled with that because he said, "Jesus was a man and God, he was good. And my sins are so horrible, I don't think God could forgive me." So he struggled with that. Let's take a look today, again, before the Passover service, at who Jesus Christ was, at what he was willing to do for us, why he went through what he went through, and how awesome, how actually, as I every year go into the subject once again and strive to understand it more deeply, as I'm sure all of you want to do or try to do, to understand what is it that God has done for mankind that is so incredibly awesome that the sins of 100 billion people, no matter what they may be, if they would repent of them, could be totally forgiven and forgotten by God, and they could inherit eternal life. It truly is an amazing miracle, isn't it, when you look at the mess the world is in and people's lives are in, to know that God has a great, awesome plan. And it does begin with understanding truly who Jesus Christ was, doesn't it? So let's begin. Go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. First three verses. Now, this is a truth, brethren, that we are privileged to understand because of God's grace and mercy and his calling. Because many, many sincere people in the world do not understand this truth about who Jesus Christ was. Beginning in verse 1, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning, so John takes us back again to the very beginning of creation. Now this is actually before the creation of the earth, as we'll see, because this is going back before anything was, anything physical. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Notice verse 14. John goes on to say clearly, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that one who is the Word is the one who became Jesus Christ on this earth. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. We'll put some of these scriptures together. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. And here is what Paul wrote about this man that we're coming to honor and to obey and to remember in a memorial service Tuesday evening. Notice Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul wrote, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven," and that means all the angels, and all the angelic beings that exist in God's family, spiritual family right now. All things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So God the Father created, he said, Christ, you're the Word, the spokesman, you do the creating. And God worked through Jesus Christ, the Word, didn't he? And everything we see and know and understand, and even more than that, brethren, were created by the Word, Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. As this story unfolds once again, as we look again at this awesome story of the plan of God, we're going to see again who he was that came to this earth, and what he did for us. How awesome it is. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And we've been over this scripture a number of times recently in our Bible reading program that we're covering. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And man would have dominion over everything on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So as you sit here, men and women, male and female, where did you come from? You say, well, my mom and dad. Well, yes, of course. But you could just keep going, right? Where did they come from, and where did they come from, and where did they come from? All the way back to Adam and Eve. It came from God. And it is God who created you. You women sitting here today, with your mind and abilities, and you being in the image of God. Men and women were created in the image of God, weren't we? All of us. You men. You sit here and you're breathing. You breathe because God breathed the breath of life into Adam and Eve, and they became living souls or beings, nephesh. And so as you sit here right now today, living and breathing in this gift of life, let's remember where it came from, who gave it to us, and how precious life is because of the awesome potential that we each have as human beings, how awesome it is. Who was Jesus Christ? Well, as man now learns more about the universe, and for those of you who are interested in that and follow some space exploration and the Hubble telescope, which I've recently fixed up a little bit, and the spacecraft they send into outer space, taking pictures and sending back signals, and all the things that they keep learning about this vast, awesome, infinite universe. And not too long ago I read an article that said they've discovered that the universe continues to expand at an ever rapid rate In other words, everything just seems to be expanding, and they don't understand. Is there any end out there as they go more and more billions and trillions of light years? I don't remember exactly how far they've been able to reach into outer space, but it's incomprehensible. You know, the universe that we live in, brethren. Now, here we are today in our little lives and concerned, which we should be, about our lives and our problems. But we live in this absolutely incredible, vast universe created by this being. And that your life and existence is sustained by Jesus Christ. He upholds the laws that of gravity and every other law that gives us life. Because of a faithful God, we can sit here on our seats. This is God, the Almighty Creator. I had a plan to come to the earth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to see in the New Testament that he's revealed here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Where Paul said, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea." You know, when God was bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, you know, as they went through the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food, manna, the miracle food that God provided for them. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, the water that came from the rock, the way God provided for them. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I remember, because I didn't grow up in God's church. I grew up in a Baptist church, Southern Baptist, and I had no concept, had never ever heard that Jesus Christ of the New Testament was God, the great creator of the universe and of Adam and Eve and human beings, and that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and of Israel and of the Bible. I didn't understand that at all. Let's see what Jesus says. Go to Gospel of John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll read verses 25 and 26. You know, you women should be encouraged by the attitude of Jesus toward women, because you know how women have been not respected and honored and appreciated in many societies of the world today and abused horribly. And we know recently in Afghanistan how they were treated under the Taliban and rulers there. Thankfully, that seems to be changing for them. But it's been that story in many countries around the world, whether Africa, Asia, women have been treated like property. But Jesus came along, and he would interact with women and talk with them and treat them with love and respect, and many times appeared to them first and revealed things to them even before the men. And here he's talking to this Samaritan woman at the well. And beginning in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, you know, he revealed something to her that he didn't reveal to just anybody and everybody at that time. He said to her, "I who speak to you am he. I am the prophesied Messiah that you're talking about." My, what an awesome thing that must have been when she looked into those eyes and he began to tell her things about her life that she knew nobody would know except God. I am he. Let's look at John chapter 8 while we're here. John chapter 8. Can you imagine, brethren, if you had been there and had met Jesus Christ in the flesh? Because he was a man, about average height, average Jew, they say. Could disappear in a crowd if he wanted to or needed to. And yet I'll bet when you got close to him and looked into his face and saw his character and his attitude, and especially when you looked into those eyes, can you imagine looking into the eyes of a man who was the Creator God before he was flesh? To see the attitude that was always there, that beautiful attitude of love for human beings, character that would be shining, the truth that would come out even in his look and expressions. What an awesome thing it would have been to have met him, at least for those who were willing to heed. Notice in John 8, verse 56, where Jesus Christ here was speaking to some of the Jews, Pharisees and other leaders, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And that really offended them. And the Jews said to him, "Well, you're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" You know, really being, you know, probably very sarcastic about it. "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." They probably didn't understand what he meant. But "I am" is one of the names that God revealed to Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses said, "God, if I go lead them and they ask, 'Who told you to do this?' what do I say?" And God says, "Tell them that I am sent you. I am that I am. I am God." So Jesus was the I am, an awesome being. It's truly an amazing thing, brethren, to understand who he was, isn't it? I don't think we can ever fully meditate upon that or pray about it or come to the true depth of comprehension and appreciation of who Jesus Christ was, the great God Almighty. He was submissive to his Father and came to this earth to do the will of his God. Let's look at what God was willing to do for us. This great God, this great being who brought all life into existence, everything that exists. I think sometimes it's, how do you go way back in history so far in time to the point where there was only these two beings? You know, because God, through Christ, created all of the angelic world. So you go back before that, go back before the earth, physical creation, go back before the angels were created, and there's the one we now know as the Father and the one we know as the Word. I don't think we can fully grasp their life for all eternity prior to that. They've always existed. What were they doing? What were they creating out there somewhere? This beautiful holy city described back there at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, this fantastically beautiful big city with all these mansions that God is building within it. What lies ahead? It's so exciting, brethren. This is what should keep us going when you get tired and burdened. It's what keeps me going when I get tired physically and weary emotionally and struggling or dragging a little bit. I just stop and think, whatever it takes to make it, whatever it takes. If it takes enduring until death, then it's worth it. And that's what we'll see. Let's look at what God did for us. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. The goal is so great, the future is so awesome, that whatever it takes, brethren, in this life to achieve eternity, it is worth it. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Look at what God, let's review, what he was willing to do for us, for you and me, for all mankind. Where Paul writes, Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you which was in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God," the way this is the New King James, "did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." The NIV, I think, is a little clearer. NIV says, "who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to." In other words, he was willing to do something incredibly amazing. Here he is, this being, the Word, with God, for all eternity, perfect harmony, unity, and love. And he was willing to give it up, wasn't he? Notice verse 7. What did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man, a man. The margin says he emptied himself of all of his privileges, his power, his glory, his being God. Now, this is a great theological debate that we're going to just touch on just a little bit, because we're not here to debate theology. But some do believe that Jesus literally died as God. And some churches and all do not believe, no, God wasn't going that far. He wasn't going to risk his own eternal life. And so you need to think about it. We all do. Do you think and do you believe that God's love was so great and his plan so awesome? As we go through and see what Jesus Christ went through for us today, the tears, the suffering, the pain, the struggle, the battle, the suffering and the death, do you think God, his love was so great and awesome, and he wanted so much to add children to his family and bring other beings like himself into existence with the same attitude and character, that he was willing to go that far? Was the one who was God the Father willing to take the chance of losing Jesus Christ, the Word? Could that have happened? You see what I'm saying? Did God die for our sins? Jesus Christ was God, the Creator. And here's what God was willing to do. And so, you know, I ask myself sometimes, and I hope you do too, how far am I willing to go? What am I willing to do to serve God, for God, to fulfill what God's plan in my life? What am I willing to do? What are you willing to do? Stick with the truth no matter what. You're some of the people who've done that. You've made a choice. I'm going to keep God's commandments. I don't care what somebody else teaches or says. They may be sincere, but I'm going to obey God. I want to keep his commandments, including the Sabbath and his holy days, because Christ did, and he set the example, and he didn't sin. And when he comes, everybody's going to be doing it then. I'm going to obey God, no matter what. I may stumble and fall sometimes, but I'm never going to quit or give up. Jesus came as a man, as a baby, didn't he? He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And because the Passover is near, I will take a little time today, brethren, to review just a bit, not overly so, but enough for us to remember that the Passover is about the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. We know he lived a great life, set an example for us to live, but the Passover is about the suffering and the death of God for us, for all mankind. Let's go on to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. When you get discouraged, when you think God doesn't understand, you're a woman, and maybe you feel, well, Jesus was a man, so he really wouldn't understand my feelings as a woman. Ladies, do remember this, that Jesus Christ was the perfect man. And he had perfect qualities of God. And remember, God gave part of himself to the man and his qualities, and part of himself to the woman. A man isn't better than a woman. God has a plan. God is organized. God has government. But God created man and woman equal and potential in his family. We all know that, and I hope believe that. So Jesus Christ understood deeply and appreciated women because he created them. He made them. So notice verse 15, Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And again, not to get into worried about debates and theology, but I've sat through a period of time. You all remember what we went through in the church in the past, and I went through a refresher program, and the guy at that time was telling us, oh, no, he couldn't have been tempted because he was God, and there was just no temptation for God. He kind of breezed through life, you know, back there when he was on earth as a human being. He kind of breezed through because he was God in the flesh, so it's impossible for him to be tempted. You see, they don't take into consideration This was a unique human being who was both God and flesh. There's no other being like him. He was divine and he was human at the same time. He was God come in the flesh as a man. Therefore, he was subject to the same temptations that we are as human beings. He does understand sexual temptation. You bet he does. He does understand all kinds of temptation that we struggle with. So you have a high priest, you see, in heaven above who's alive today, who does understand what it is to be single. He would have loved to have married, I'm sure, because he was a perfect man, but he knew he had a calling and a mission and a purpose. And he would marry, of course, the church. We know that. But he was human. This really helped me in my life as God was calling me and I was struggling as a young man in the church with my flesh and just human nature to really understand that I have a Savior in heaven, Jesus Christ, who understands what it was like to be on this earth and for Satan to be attacking him. You know, Satan pulled out the stop, so to speak, to try to... You can be sure he did everything to get Christ to sin. You know he did. Everything he could think of and try. So you say there was no pressure on Jesus Christ? We'll see a few other scriptures. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. That's right, very next chapter here. Hebrews chapter 5. Read these verses with me. How do you explain them if this man, this being, God in the flesh, if he didn't struggle and battle humanly? Read these verses. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we do see, and we'll look at a few other verses, which many of you probably already understand and are familiar with, that, but can you imagine the battles that Jesus Christ fought during his lifetime? Instead of the concept, oh, well, you know, he just kind of breezed through life. He didn't, because he was God in the flesh. It was easy for him on earth. And there was no way that he could have been tempted to sin. I don't believe that, personally, brethren. I mean, some of those things maybe just have to become a personal, individual conviction between each of us and God and what you believe. But I believe that God's great love is so awesome that he was willing to do this, to show man the right way to live, to set that example, to record it in the Bible. This is the right way, God's way to live. Here is the potential that I have for you, eternal life. Eternal life meaning happiness and joy and love and peace forever in the family of God with others. Let's look at another scripture, Luke 22:44. We see that Jesus Christ at time would shed tears and pray fervently with tears and crying to God for strength and help. And here in Luke 22:44 is this interesting verse about Jesus Christ praying so intently. This was, you know, just prior to the time when he was going to be taken, tried, scourged, crucified, and die, when he was off praying, crying out to his God in heaven. Luke 22 and verse 44. And it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now here he was in agony because of the stress upon him. Now, I think a lot of us can relate to a degree to this, right? How many of you, what is the greatest, let's say, mental or emotional agony that you can recall that you've had, where it was a mental stress, a mental battle where you felt just intense emotional pain, an intense battle going on. And here is Jesus Christ, knowing that he is going to be facing now torture of the worst kind that has ever been devised for man at that time. The Romans had come up with a way of punishing criminals that was the best they could come up with for suffering pain. And Jesus Christ knew what lay ahead and what he was going to do. Now, why would he be in agony? And he prayed earnestly, and his sweat became great drops of blood falling to the ground. I've not done that yet. Have you? Have you faced such agony, mental stress? Have you prayed so hard and so long over trials and pressures in your life so intensely to be close to God and for strength from God that you were in struggling with God in prayer and in that relationship that you began to sweat and perspire and the intensity of it became so great that finally blood began to ooze into your sweat? You've probably heard this before, but as I said, I haven't read this now for quite a few years. Let me read just a few quotes to you from one of the best books that I've ever found about the details of this time, The Day Christ Died, by Jim Bishop, James Bishop. Did many years of research on this, and all of that is given in his book. But he says about Jesus here, "The salty sweat gleaming on his face and forehead began to change color. It reddened and deepened in hue until in his agony he knew that it was blood. It clung to his face and slowly moved down to his chin. Some of it dropped off in clots onto the rock, and some of it congealed in his beard. Medically, this is called hematidrosis." Maybe not pronounced properly, something like that. "It occurs when fear is piled upon fear, and when an agony of suffering is laid upon an older suffering until the highly sensitized person can no longer sustain the pain. At that moment, the patient ordinarily loses consciousness." A normal human being would just lose consciousness from the intensity and stress and the pain of what they're going through. "When that does not happen, the subcutaneous capillaries sometimes dilate so broadly that when they come into contact with the sweat glands, they burst, the little capillaries burst. The blood is exuded with the perspiration, and usually this occurs over the entire body." Luke, who was a physician, wrote this verse. "And his sweat became as clots of blood trickling down to the ground." Jesus did literally sweat blood. I've never seen that, never heard of anybody else doing that, but Jesus did. That indicates to me a man, God in the flesh, divine and human, who was facing a suffering and a pain and a trial ahead of him that he was preparing for. And he was willing to do what it took to make it through. Let me read on a little bit more to you from this book about what Christ, what God was willing to do for us. "The soldiers came forward and arrested Jesus. The proper manner that was taught by the Academy of Soldiery in Rome was to take the victim that was arrested by the right wrist and twist his arm behind him so that his knuckles touched between his shoulder blades." Maybe you've seen that, you know, just way up, real high. "And at the same time, they would jam the heel down on the right instep of the person, which is sensitive and painful. This was just the beginning for Jesus this day of mistreatment and abuse and pain that he would suffer. Some of the guards grabbed the other arm and put it behind his back and brought out a rope and tied his hands and then hung a long noose around his neck with which they would then pull the prisoner along. He'd follow. He'd have a noose around his neck and they would pull him with the rope with his hands behind his back. They're taking Christ to be tried. Jesus could not have been a prepossessing figure. There was dry blood on his cheeks and on his beard. His garments were soiled because he had been pushed and kicked all the way. His feet were bare and dirty from the march. His face was lean and drained of color because of what had happened to him since the last time that he had rested, because he went out to pray in the garden until about midnight or so that night, and then he was betrayed by Judas and taken and arrested, and he got no sleep that whole night before he was crucified. His eyes were red and heavy-lidded. You can try to picture again. And here was, now who are we talking about, brethren? This is God, our Creator. This is Almighty God. And here he is. His eyes were red, lack of sleep and rest, heavy-lidded. And from a distance of a few yards, he looked the part of a man of no substance, a man without a friend. The questions came at him from several sides, and he did not answer, didn't even shake his head. The high priest called loudly for witnesses who would stand for Jesus in any way, to come forward and testify, which was part of the process. The words rang around the chamber and caromed into silence, and no one came forward. No one came through the door to say, this is a good man. He did no wrong. This is a man of peace. This is the true Messiah. No one came. He had been forsaken. So when you feel lonely, you have to think of that, don't we? That's what I would do at times. If I ever felt lonely, I would think about my Savior, Jesus Christ. He understands loneliness for those of you who get lonely. He's been there, done that. The guards were angry because Jesus had not answered any of the questions asked by the priests. It showed lack of respect. So they asked a few questions on their own, and when no answers were forthcoming, they began to slap him and then repeat the question, answer. And he goes on and describes how they were treated. You know, he did, like I say, he gives all of his list of documents and research of how prisoners were treated. They took turns standing before him, and the stinging slaps would swing his head from left to right as these Roman guards would hit him. And they began to enjoy the game with him, and they progressed from these slaps to heavy punches on the head and the chest and the stomach. And when Jesus would double up, they would hit him in the face and knock him erect again. And they stood close to him and spat in his face, and their saliva would cling to his cheeks. And some of the soldiers had a more amusing idea. They got a cloth and blindfolded Jesus, and they danced around him, snickering. Act the prophet. Who struck you? Who hit you that time? And they called him cruel and obscene names. And he tired and began to buckle. And they held him up, and they beat him again. They knew that they were doing nothing reprehensible because this prisoner had already been condemned to death by the great Sanhedrin. And from experience, they knew that a condemned prisoner was legitimate prey for the sadistic pleasures of the guards, so long as he was left conscious for the scourging and the crucifixion. So, brethren, maybe it was short, but what Christ went through, according to the Bible, Isaiah 53, it says he suffered more than any human being has ever suffered for us. We have to remember what he's doing for us on our behalf. Roman scourging was called the halfway death because it was supposed to stop just this side of death. It was administered by a trained man called a lictor, and he used a short piece of wood to which were attached several strips of leather, and at the end of each strip, he sewed a chunk of bone or a small piece of iron chain. This instrument was called a flagellum. There was no set number of stripes to be administered, and the law said nothing about which parts of the body could be assailed with the flagellum. The soldier who performed the flagellations for the Jerusalem garrison approached and, out of curiosity, bent down to see the face of the victim. He then moved to a position about 6 feet behind Jesus and spread his legs. The fat flagellum was brought all the way back and whistled forward and made a dull drum sound as the strips of leather smashed against the back of his rib cage and the bits of bone and chain curled around his body and slashed hemorrhages on his chest. A moan escaped the lips of Jesus, and he almost collapsed. his knees bent, and then with great effort straightened again. Shouldn't have done this. The soldiers murmured approval because they had seen others who passed into unconsciousness before the punishment was fairly underway. The flagellum came back again, aimed slightly lower, and crashed against skin and flesh. The lips of Jesus began to move, as in prayer. I'm sure he was. And the flagellum now moved in slow, heavy, steady rhythm until it beat him to a pulp. The scourging lasted about 3 minutes. The executioner untied his wrists, and Jesus fell off the pillar that rolled onto his back, unconscious. And then they would awaken the prisoner with water, splashing water, washing the body, not to be an act of mercy, because it would return the prisoner to gasping consciousness and pain. The tribune ordered a soldier to help him to stand. He could not remain standing on his own, and he was held in position until he felt a slight return of strength, and he was permitted to sit. Little by little, his entire body began to throb with pain. It began as a pulsing thing, dull and enervating, and it worked up until the entire body screamed with agony. This was God, brethren. This was our God, our Savior, wasn't it? Jesus Christ. What if you were facing a trial like this? What if you knew you were going to be taken to a torture chamber? Well, I hope we'd be doing what Jesus would be doing, though. I'd be fasting and I'd be praying and I would say, God, give me the strength that you gave Jesus Christ. We go on to the crucifixion. We'll skip the part where they made the thorns, the crown of thorns, and put it on his head and then hit him with a stick, one of the soldiers, and drove it in, blood coming down his face from the crown of thorns. The Phoenicians were the first to devise crucifixion. They had tried death by spear, by boiling in oil, impalement, stoning, strangulation, drowning, burning, and they had found all of those to be too quick. They wanted a means of punishing criminals slowly and inexorably, and so they devised the cross. It was almost ideal because in its original form, it was as slow as it was painful. Men would often live 2 to 3 days in the burning sun, and they were placed in the gaze of the people. A secondary consideration was nudity. This added to the shame of the evildoer and at the same time made him helpless before thousands of insects that would swarm on his body because of the perspiration and the blood. Hadn't thought that much about that, all the insects. The executioner laid the cross behind Jesus and brought him to the ground quickly by grasping his arm and pulling him backward. As soon as Jesus fell, the beam was fitted under the back of his neck, and on each side, soldiers quickly knelt on the inside of the elbows. Jesus gave no resistance and said nothing, but he groaned as he fell on the back of his head and the thorns pressed against his torn scalp. Once begun, the matter was done quickly and efficiently. The executioner wore an apron with pockets. He placed 2 5-inch nails between his teeth and the hammer in hand and knelt beside the right arm. The soldier, whose knee rested on the inside of the elbow, held the forearm flat to the board. With his right hand, the executioner probed the wrist of Jesus to find the little hollow spot. And when he found it, he took one of the square-cut nails from his teeth and held it against the spot directly behind where the so-called lifeline ends. And then he raised the hammer over the nail head and brought it down with force. You can imagine, you know, the pounding, the sound. As soon as he was satisfied that the condemned man could not, in struggling, pull himself loose and perhaps fall forward off the cross, he brought both of his arms upward rapidly. This was the signal to lift the cross, the cross beam. And there were different ways they crucified people. They really did. They would go this way. They would go this way. You know, different positions. The V position overhead that way. So sometimes there's little controversy over how, which way was Christ. Was he crucified overhead like this on a stake, or was it the V position with a cross beam? Two soldiers grabbed each side of the cross and lifted, and they pulled up and they dragged Jesus by the wrists. With every breath, he groaned. When the soldiers reached the upright, the four of them began to lift the cross higher until the feet of Jesus were off the ground. The body must have writhed with pain. When the cross was finally set firmly in the ground, the executioner reached up and set the board which listed the name of the prisoner and the crime. And then he knelt before the cross. Two soldiers hurried to help, and each one took hold of a leg at the calf. The ritual was to nail the right foot over the left, and this was probably the most difficult part of the work. If the feet were pulled down forward, if the feet were pulled downward and nailed close to the foot of the cross, the prisoner always died quickly. And over the years, the Romans learned to push the feet upward on the cross so that the condemned man could push against the nails through his feet and push himself upward on the nail through his feet. His arms were now in a V position, they say. And Jesus became conscious of two unendurable circumstances as he was hanging there. The first was that the pain in his wrists was beyond bearing, and that muscle cramps knotted his forearms and upper arms and the pads of his shoulders. And the second was that the pectoral muscles at the sides of his chest were momentarily paralyzed, and this induced him into an involuntary panic, for he couldn't breathe. He found that while he could draw air into his lungs, he could not exhale. And at once, Jesus would push against the nails through his feet and raise himself so that he could breathe. He raised himself on his bleeding feet. As the weight of his body came down on his insteps, the single nail pressed hard against the top of the wound in his feet. Slowly and steadily, Jesus was forced to raise himself higher until, for the moment, his head hid the sign which told of his crime, claiming to be the Son of God, the King of the Jews. When his shoulders were on a level with his hands, then he could breathe in short, rapid breaths. And he fought the pain in his feet in order to breathe rapidly for a few moments, and then, unable to bear the pain, pushing up against the nail in his feet, which cramped his legs and thighs and brought groans, he let his torso sag slowly lower, and his knees projected a little at a time until, with a deep sigh, he then felt himself hanging by his wrists, the nails in his wrists. And this process of pushing himself up against the nail through his feet so that he could breathe, and then, because of the pain, letting himself down again and hanging by the nails on his wrists, continued for 6 long, painful hours. And eventually Jesus died. And they came along, the soldiers, and saw him still living, and the soldier poked that spear, didn't he, in his side, and out came blood and water. And he died. And the last words that he spoke, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What did he mean by that, brethren? "Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." What happened to him? Go back with me to the book of Revelation. Last Sabbath over in Squim, we discussed the seven last words or sayings of Jesus Christ as he was dying on the cross. And I just mentioned that last one to you today, where Jesus said, "Father," before he died, "into your hands I commit my spirit." Did God die, brethren? Did he die for you, for me? Notice in Revelation chapter 1, what Jesus himself said. Let's pick it up in verse 17, where John is writing. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" So here is Jesus Christ revealing himself to John in a vision. And notice what Jesus Christ said in verse 18. "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus said that he was dead, that he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. And he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we know that when we die, there is a spirit that returns to God. And it is through that spirit that preserves everything that we are. Now, we know that God is God. God cannot die. I don't have all the technical theological answers. But I'm just asking you to consider here, brethren, the magnitude and awesomeness of what God was willing to do for us. That's why every year, no matter how many years you keep the Passover service and keep this festival of the Passover and the symbols of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ and follow his example in foot washing, never, ever will we ever be able to fully, totally, completely comprehend what God was willing to do for us. It's just an awesome thing. What he, you know, talk about pain and suffering and sacrifice. He paid the ultimate, suffered more than any human being has ever suffered. And he did it for you, he did it for me, he did it for everybody who will accept him, come to believe in him and repent of their sins and be baptized. Because baptism pictures our decision, our commitment, doesn't it? Our repentance, our forgiveness. So yes, baptism is necessary to receive the Spirit of God. It's taught in the Bible. It's a physical thing God Almighty gives us to do, to show our obedience, and it symbolizes something very, very important, accepting the sacrifice, accepting the suffering and the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. Let's look, as we close, brethren, this awesome thing that God has done for us, and it is through his suffering, his beating, his shed blood. Remember that all of our sins are forgiven. Wrapped up in the suffering of Christ is forgiveness of all sin. Physical sin, spiritual sin, any kind of sin. And when we go through the symbols, you'll see that Tuesday night. It says, by his stripes we are healed, by his suffering. We'll look at other scriptures the evening of the Passover. And it's something I pray that God will help us as brethren, as a church, as God's people, to understand more deeply, more fully, more completely, to keep seeking to understand this thing of by his stripes we are healed. How can we be healed? Through the suffering of Jesus Christ, that he paid the penalty for us. And we know that healing is in God's hands, the timing of it. And that he does not always promise to heal everybody of everything in this life. We're not saying that or even looking for that. I don't think that's realistic for us to expect that God will heal right now, instantly, everybody in the church who gets sick. That's not it. But individually, if only we could come more deeply and fully to understand what God did for us, suffered and died, that all our sins can be forgiven, that we can be healed, and all the kinds of healing that we need in our lives. Let's go to the book of Acts as we begin to wrap up here now. Acts chapter 4. We're going to see a few scriptures here. As you've already heard in some of the messages before this one, as we have prepared for the Passover, that all of God's holy days, all of his festivals, every single one of them is about Jesus Christ. The part that he plays in God's plan of salvation. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Let's read this. Let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Now look at that, brethren. You've got to apply that to you. I've got to apply that to me. Why are you coming to take the Passover if you are? It's because you crucified Jesus Christ. He had to die for you. Your sins, your mistakes. You paid the penalty for them so that, hey, you don't have to live in sin or in guilt. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and by him this man stands here before you whole. They were doing healings in the name of Jesus Christ. And notice verse 12. It said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, so there is no other way. There is no other religion. There are not many, many different ways to end up in God's family and in His kingdom and becoming like God, is there? It is only through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was the Creator. Only by coming to this knowledge and understanding, this precious knowledge, brethren. Notice in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Verses 10 and 12 here. When our day comes, when our judgment comes. Now, we do understand the Bible says that judgment is now upon the house of God in the sense that God is judging how we grow and the attitude we develop, and yes, that too. But, you know, there is coming a final judgment too. So the judgment is now upon us and God working with us. But the final judgment is when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. See, every human being who has ever lived is eventually going to come to the point of bowing before God and acknowledging Jesus Christ as His Son, the Messiah. And so each of us shall give account of himself to God. That means before Jesus Christ in this case. So I've thought about that and meditated about that. I wonder if you have, that, you know, that if I die, if I were to drop dead, for the next instant for me would be, I would see Christ coming. I'd be up in the resurrection. Christ is returning. The dead in Christ would be raised and changed before me. First, if I'm dead, I'm one of those, aren't I? So, and then those who are alive will be changed when Christ returns. My next instant would be to see Jesus Christ. And at some point in there, you know, I'm going to be standing in front of Christ. And, you know, eternal life is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift that comes through the sacrifice of Christ. We can't earn our salvation or eternal life. The conditions are we have to repent of our sins and accept Christ as our Savior to receive that gift. But I someday, brethren, look forward to that standing in front of Christ. I don't want to be afraid of that, because, and I hope you're not either. I hope you know that your Savior, your elder brother, Jesus Christ, your high priest in heaven at the right hand of God, who's been tempted in every way like you have, who understands you and knows you and loves you, when you stand before Him, what we're going to receive, we're going to be rewarded according to our works, aren't we? Not only is there, hopefully all of us will be in the kingdom of God someday and be like God and be in the God family and live forever. What an awesome gift and blessing. But we're also, at some point, going to be rewarded for our works in this life. That's what the Scriptures say. So I look forward to talking, hearing Christ and you know, kind of evaluating my whole life, since I've known the truth and since I've really known God. And He'll go back and evaluate my whole life. Oh, you know, and they're going to be picky. And have a little. He's going to look at my overall life and how I ended up. And how I started out and how I ended up. And He's going to say, this is your reward in my family and my kingdom. This is what I want you to do. This is how you will serve with me. And I don't want to minimize that either. Sure, I want to be there. You bet I want to be there. And that's the most important thing. But brethren, once we are there, don't you tell me that you won't be standing there. I hope we won't have to be wishing, oh, I wish I had known and believed with all my heart this day would come so that Christ will look into my eyes and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So we have to keep in mind, don't we, brethren, that we will stand before the judgment seat of our Savior, our God, our Lord and Master, our example, the one who understands, Jesus Christ. And he will be fair, and he will be just, and he will be merciful, and he will be compassionate. But we will all be judged by the same standard and rewarded accordingly. And it is my desire, and I'm sure it's yours, or you wouldn't keep coming to church and struggling and growing and battling and overcoming, but with this vision that God holds before us, you know, the purpose of life, of eternity, I want, and I hope you want and desire, brethren, to be as great a servant of God and as useful a servant of God as I am capable of with what he has given me. That's all I ask. And I hope that's all you want. God, you know my inherited abilities better than I do. You know what I am and who I am. Help me in this life. I used to pray that way, and a man said, honey, you should have told me that before we got married. Kind of jokingly. That we don't want to let this life slip through our fingers. See the years go by. And end up, because there's only one time, one chance in this flesh right now, brethren, for us, that we catch this great, awesome vision and not let Satan and his world and our human problems bog us down. It's all about this Passover and this service, the power to do that, and the forgiveness that is there and through Jesus Christ, our awesome Savior. He's what it is all about. I'll just close with Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Let's go there. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And you'll see that the apostles and brethren and so many of them, they got it right. Here's Paul. Look at what he's writing. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Here's what he said about him. This man, Paul, had risen to a high level, you know, in the Jewish community and was respected and looked up to as a zealous Pharisee of the law and the keeper of the law, a leader, a powerful, dynamic personality, and I'm sure was well off and very successful and admired at that time among the Jews until God called him and he became converted. And he said, but indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Just the fact that I have come to know the true God and who he is, that I've come to know Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I haven't yet suffered the loss of all things, brethren, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. In other words, that I might be with him and like him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. In other words, you know, the Jews had a problem and they thought they were really good because they kept the law. Brethren, it's very important to keep the law and obey God. But I certainly hope we've moved beyond being self-righteous because we have the true Sabbath. It's a great blessing to know the true Sabbath. But how many of you can say you keep it right every Sabbath and do the things on the Sabbath that honor God? We all fall short, don't we? So the point is, if our law-keeping is what determined whether or not we were going to be righteous in God's sight, none of us would make it because we fall short as human beings in the flesh. Even the battle that we're battling here in Paul did. I always love to go back and read Romans chapter 7, you know, where Paul said, when I want to do what I should, I find that I can't, and I'm falling short. He talked about the law of sin that was in the flesh, and he came to recognize that it was Christ in him that was the key. So he goes on and says, and we'll just read through about verse 11 here. Being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. By believing in and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all of our sins, past, present, and future ones. And he goes on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And it's good that we bring that out too, because he's alive today, isn't it? It is the death of God that saves us from our sins. We are redeemed, it is paid for, washed away, and forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is through his life today and the power of the resurrection that we receive the strength, brethren, and the help that we need to live God's way. And he says in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. I mean, you know, here's a man who had his eyes fixed on what it was all about, that goal, that purpose, what he was living for, so that even when he lost everything, the prestige that he once had, maybe money and wealth that he would eventually used up in serving the church and the brethren, so that he didn't have any of his own wealth left after that and was totally dependent upon the tithes and offerings in support of the brethren to travel and do the work of God. What a wonderful example for us today. And he pointed us to the fact that Jesus Christ is worth it all, whatever we have to go through, whatever it takes. So that's what this Passover again is to remind us of, brethren. This coming Tuesday, you'll come quietly, but also, I hope, happily and joyfully, feeling good, feeling wonderful, feeling positive, thanking God for his sacrifice, thanking Jesus Christ. Talk directly to Jesus Christ as well, and thank him for what he has done, not only for you, me individually, but for all mankind. It's an awesome plan, brethren. Let us come Tuesday evening with grateful hearts and appreciative hearts to keep the Passover and to express our love and appreciation to God for the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ.